including singer Bobby Vinton, 82 years old today, former Massachusetts First Lady Ann Romney, turned 68, NFL head coach Bill Belichick, 65. More on these stories at townhall.com.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next 30 minutes, I'd like to invite you to stay with me. It'll be a time of motivation, some inspiration, some education. And we do that without any type of manipulation. We're not trying to con you. We're not trying to hustle you. We're not going to ask you for any money. We're not going to ask you to join up, fess up, give up, nothing like that. This show is simply about teaching the mechanics of the Word of God, teaching you the issues found in the Word of God that will help you have a phenomenal life. If I can verify and identify God's plan for your life, then you can orient and adjust to the plan if you want to do that. But that's my job, not to give you human concepts, human principles, but to give you divine principles. What does the Bible say about that? You see, there are two different ways to look at things. You can look at things from human viewpoint, and, you know, that's what Fred says about it, or John says about it. Or you can look at it from divine viewpoint, and that's what God says about it. And the ultimate thing for any person that is a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're listening to me today, it's for you to begin to think in terms of divine viewpoint. And we see that in Philippians 2:5, where the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and humbled himself." So the Lord Jesus Christ had a humility profile, which means basically that he oriented and adjusted to the authority of the Heavenly Father. You remember where he said before he went to the cross, "Not my will, but thy will be done." It wasn't an attractive thing to go to the cross and to die on a Roman cross, but he did it because that was the plan of the Father. Without that cross, none of us would ever have the opportunity to go to heaven, because he who knew no sin was indeed, as the Bible says, made sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. So once we come into the family of God, once we start learning the protocol plan of God, we begin to develop a flat line, which is what our show is about. The flat line is the main line of resistance, the forward line of troops. That's a military analogy. And that's not unusual. The Bible uses military analogies, like Paul talked about in Ephesians 6. Put on the armor of God so you can stand against the strategy of the devil. Put on the helmet of salvation, pick up the sword of the Spirit, pick up the shield of faith, put on the breastplate of righteousness. These are all military metaphors. And so the Christian life, as we learn what the Word of my pastor taught us me a long time ago, I'm not original with this, but we develop what's called a flot line, F-L-O-T. And that is that what we do is we build 10 problem-solving devices in our soul. A main line of resistance in our soul. And what is that resisting? Well, it's resisting the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside sources of stress. So we know adversity is inevitable. If you're a human being, you're going to face adversity. But we also know that stress is optional as a Christian. You never have to worry. You never have to be afraid. You never have to feel guilt. You never have to feel bitterness or vindictiveness or implacability. You don't have to be stressed out like that. There is a unique way to live this Christian life. And it's based on two things. It's based on, number one, the filling of God's Holy Spirit. And that's our first problem-solving device, because when we become a Christian, we still have a sin nature. That doesn't go away, and we're still capable of sinning. So when we sin, we're able to use the rebound technique, problem-solving device number one. And if we go to God and do what the Bible says, if we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, then he's faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all of our wrongdoing. That gets you back in fellowship with God. You see, when we sin, we break fellowship with God. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is quenched and the Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin. And keep in mind that sin can be in three areas: something we think, something we say, or something that we do. So when we get back in fellowship, we are confessing the sins that we committed, not to the priest, but to God, because you are a priest. You are a believer priest. You don't need a priest to confess your sins to. You can go right to the Father, you can confess your own sin, and you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. The minute you name your known sins to God, then the Holy Spirit is no longer quenched, he's no longer grieved, and now he's filling you. And the objective is, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and mercy, all found in Galatians chapter 5. This is the humility profile of Jesus Christ. And as we grow, as we mature, we develop that profile by means of the Holy Spirit. As we study to show ourselves approved unto God, the Bible tells us to do that. As we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us to do that. As we take His yoke upon us and learn of Him, and the Bible tells us to do that, then we begin to take on the character of Christ. We begin to emulate Christ. We begin to replicate the life of Christ to our friends. They see Christ in us. And as we grow, there's some attitudes that we must develop, and that's what this show has been about the last few weeks. I've highlighted several things that are critical for you to do to make the most of the time that God allows you to have on this planet. He's only going to allow you so much time, and you cannot afford to waste time. And so I identified some things, and we've been through them. We talked about and by the way, I showed you the two different words for time in the Bible. I don't know if you remember, but let's go back. One of them is chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S. It's a noun. It refers to the time on the clock. You know, it's 8:07 p.m. That's chronos. But then there's kairos. It's also translated time. And it's a moment in time measured by the quality of that time. So you can say, when the Bible says this is the day of salvation, it's kairos. It's not talking about it at 8:07 p.m. you need to get saved. It's talking about this day. This is the day. This is the time. It's time for us to grow up. That's kairos. It's time for us to take our life serious. That's kairos. So as we get time right, then we see the need to be punctual. And I dealt with punctuality on one of our radio shows. And by the way, if you want to get all of these radio shows together, just send me an email by the website, rickhughesministries.org, and I'll send you all the radio shows. You can listen to them free, no charge, ever. Punctuality is one of our attitudes that is very critical. And then to have patience, and then to set priorities in your life. And today, as we move forward, we want to move into being prudent. Prudence is very necessary for any believer in Jesus Christ. We've got to have prudence. It's a required character asset. And you say, well, what is prudence? And you should look at yourself and say, am I a prudent person? Well, the definition is, it's the quality of being cautious. It's good judgment that allows us to avoid certain dangers in our life. Having correct knowledge about how things should be done so that we determine the right thing to do in any situation. What I'm telling you is that in God's plan, prudence is the same as being faithful. Faithfulness. And there are some concepts concerning faithfulness that we need to look at today. Here's the first one, and I don't ever want you to forget this. God is always faithful to you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells you, and I don't know what you're going through, what difficulty you may be facing, but here's what it says. No trial has overtaken you that is not faced by others, and God is faithful. There it is. God's always faithful. He is faithful. That's a descriptive adjective, meaning he's reliable. He's faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you're able to bear. But with the trial, we'll provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. Now listen to 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful. Same word, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. The Lord is faithful, and that means that he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one, 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says. So there's only one person in your life that's totally faithful, and that's God. His divine faithfulness is his grace expression to you, using his perfect character as a basis for that expression. For example, I just gave you 1 John 1:9. I told you, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. He'll do this every time. Every time you know you've sinned and you go to the Father and admit your sin, which is the key to being filled with the Spirit, when you admit your sin, he's faithful and just. He does it every time to forgive you and cleanse you. And then listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it. The writer of Lamentation wrote, great is your faithfulness. So here are a few principles on faithfulness that are worth remembering. One, faithfulness or reliability is not just a divine characteristic. In other words, if you can rely on God, does it seem to make sense that maybe he would like to be able to rely on you? That God would like for you to be faithful also? You see, point two, God fully expects the same personality trait in your life as a mature believer. In other words, he expects you to be faithful, to be trustworthy, to have integrity. And point three, the absence of your faithfulness or your reliability is called faithlessness. Faithlessness. That means you're not dependable. God can't depend on you. And that usually means you're easily distracted or you get easily discouraged and you don't live your life replicating the life of Christ. So you're not giving maximum glory to God. You're not glorifying God with your life. You're not living faithfully. So the now some people are going to tell you, no, brother, if you're going to be faithful, and they'll come up with a list of to-dos, and you'll be to-do until you can't to-do anymore. Who knows how many to-dos they've got? That's not faithfulness. That's legalism. That's putting you in binds and chains and telling you, if you were really faithful, brother, you would do this and you would do that. If you're faithful, you will stay filled with the Spirit. If you're faithful, you will grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're faithful, you will replicate the life of Christ by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And whatever your spiritual gift is between you and God, you'll figure it out. If you will let him use you, he will use you in that venue. But faithlessness is not something you want to be called. Faithlessness is not being true to your allegiance of duty. In other words, if you're faithless, if you have a lack of fidelity, if you're disloyal, it's sort of like the military soldier going AWOL. The Bible says in Luke 12:48b, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who's been entrusted with much, even more will be asked of him. So the more you know, the more you're going to be responsible for. God expects faithfulness on your part. Now, if you're a mature believer, I don't know, what do you call a mature believer? Well, if you've been a Christian a few years, and you've stayed filled with the Holy Spirit, and you've sat under the ministry of a well-qualified pastor, you should be able to say, by now, I'm probably a mature believer. I mean, you're not going to stay in the first grade all your life, unless you get into a routine of going to church an hour and a half a week. I mean, if you go 30 minutes on Sunday morning, 30 minutes on Sunday night, and 30 minutes on Wednesday, you're never going to grow up. I don't care how much the pastor teaches, you're not going to grow up. It takes more than an hour and a half a week. What if you sent your kid to the first grade, an hour and a half a week? They'd never get out of the first grade. When the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, it means a daily routine, daily. Daily you sit under the ministry of a pastor. Daily you take in God's word. And there's nothing wrong with listening to the word of God taught to you every day by a well-qualified pastor. And you say, well, how do you do that? Well, you do it maybe the same way I do. I do it by DVD or an MP3. And I listen to my pastor teach me the word of God on a daily basis. And I do it at home at night in my study, and I got my Bible and my notebook, and I'm listening and I'm learning. And as I learn, I recall, and I, you know, the rate of forgetting can exceed the rate of learning, and you're in trouble when that happens. So the prudent believer is going to have a high security clearance with God. God's going to be able to trust you. He's going to be able to give you things, to entrust you with things, because you are faithful and you will do the right thing in the midst of the angelic conflict. We are in an arena of contention. You know that. And that's the one thing that Satan wants you to do, is to be faithless. Turn your back on the Lord. Go down the my way highway. Do what you want to do. Get distracted. Get discouraged. And let him defeat you. But if you're doing the right thing, if you're going to live the way God wants you to live, that means doing the right thing when nobody is looking. Do you think nobody's looking, that nobody sees you? Listen to 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth so that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. The eyes of the Lord. That's an anthropopathism. It's a big word, I know. Anthropopathism. What it means is we're using human characteristics to reveal and explain God's policy towards man. God doesn't have eyes, not like you and I do. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's immanent and he's transcendent. So to try to help us understand what God knows, the writer says the Lord has eyes and he's looking at you. Well, Job 34:21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all of his steps. So this is not God sitting in heaven in a big white throne, watching the earth and watching every one of us. That's the way we sometimes think about it in our mind. But it's different. God is omniscient. You know, God can be in your church and in my church on Sunday morning, and even when we're gone, he's still there because he's immanent and transcendent. We think he's more of him there sometime. We say, oh, we had a great worship service and we felt the Lord. He was here tonight. He's there every night. He's in you. He lives in you. And sometimes we get emotional and we think that we've called God into the house. And God is always in that house because of his omnipresence. He's able to be in your city and in my city at the same time. And you don't have any more of him than I do. Now keep in mind that Satan, a.k.a. the devil, is not omnipresent. He cannot be in different places at one time. He is a created being, so he can only be one place at one time. So Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord in every place, watching evil and watching good. So we understand these things, that the Lord is well aware of our faithfulness, and he's well aware of our faithlessness. Proverbs 13:15, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. So when you allow yourself to get out of fellowship, you don't stay filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't take in God's word consistently, you're not growing in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're going to have a hard life. Because you're going to go down the my way highway. You're going to be thinking in terms of human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. This word unfaithful, Proverbs 13:15, God, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Unfaithful is often translated in the Hebrew, the transgressor or the treacherous one. The Hebrew word is begad, B-A-G-A-D, begad. And it's a verb. It means being deceitful. It actually means to hide something under a garment, to act covertly, even fraudulently, like to steal money or in a bank, or have some guy's an investor and he steals all your money. He's a fraud. He acts covertly, and then when you want to cash in, there's nothing there. Ponzi scheme sort of guy. That's kind of the idea. And God can't depend on Ponzi's. In Joshua 7:10, There's a place there where the Bible says they've stolen and deceived the people of Israel and put what they stole among their own stuff. This was after the Battle of Jericho. And it's dealing with the sin of Achan, the unfaithful transgressor, Joshua 7, verses 19 and 21. So Achan was told not to take anything out of Jericho once they defeated them at the Battle of Jericho, but he did. He stole some things, some garments and some silver, and he hid it in his tent, and God knew it. And they were not able to defeat the enemy because of the sin in the camp. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're married and you have a family and sin in the camp, it'll ruin your family. You try to hide it. You try to make it like it's not there. It'll ruin your family because you're being unfaithful. You're sinning. You're hiding something from your spouse, and you know it. Whenever the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning, then you can begin to have forgetfulness. You know, if you're forgetful, it fuels unfaithfulness. It fuels you not being prudent because you forgot these things that you learned in Sunday school. You forgot the things that you learned from your pastor. And so when the time comes to do something and do it the right way, you can't remember. And so you are faithless. You say, where did you get some idea like that, Rick, about forgetting that? Well, listen to Isaiah 17:10. You have forgotten the God of your salvation. Here is the prophet Isaiah speaking to the northern kingdom, Israel, when they committed the sin that they were expressly told not to do. Listen to what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 8:11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his mandates, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. One of the things that happens in the downfall of a nation is the promises of God, the provisions of God, the principles of God are forgotten, and people begin to operate only on human viewpoint. When you take God out of the schools, when you take God out of the public arena, people don't remember certain things, and they forget it, and they're easily persuaded to follow a lie. So no believer that can ever be faithful if he doesn't keep growing. And you have to keep growing. And you grow sometimes by looking back, reviewing what you did, and looking forward or advancing. You look back and remember what you studied, and you advance and look forward. So faithfulness is one of the requirements for a local church. I mean, if you're in a church, it can't function without the people being faithful. I mean, your pastor's got to be faithful to study and teach. The congregation's got to be faithful to learn what he's teaching and then apply it into their life. And no church could function if its members come only when it's convenient. You know, some churches actually do that today. They schedule services to make it convenient for members to attend. Sacrifice, faithfulness, patience, they're all key ingredients in a local church. They're all required to have a local church. And I don't know what your local church is like, but it's got to have those things. Now, we move from prudence into the right perspective in your life. Following the letter P, we're using the P's, alliteration. Having the right perspective means you advance spiritually. And your advance, the way you grow, your advance depends on your perspective of history. In other words, how you look at things, how you see yourself. You know, arrogant people don't see themselves as they really are. They see themselves as they think they are. So if they look into the mirror, the arrogant person doesn't see the real him. He sees an illusion. He sees something that's not really him. And he becomes self-centered. If you're self-centered, self-centered believers have the wrong perspective in the spiritual life. I mean, that self-centered arrogance is the sister of self-righteous arrogance. And both of those people are blind. The self-centered person is blind. The self-righteous person is blind. Neither one of them see themselves as they really are. They do not have the right perspective about life. Self-centered believers, they got no objectivity when it comes to other people because, I mean, they always blame other people for what they themselves are actually responsible for, but they never take credit or responsibility for it. They always blame it on somebody else. I mean, they're childish, proud, and tolerant of criticism. Self-centered people often want to be in the limelight and boast, and they can be argumentative and get easily bored. This sort of self-centeredness, if you have it or you know somebody that has it, it'll destroy any capacity for happiness in their life. For example, all criminals are self-centered. I mean, they justify why it's okay to steal from you. They're self-centered. Most politicians are self-centered. But the only cure for a self-centered person is humility. Whether that humility is genuine or whether that humility is enforced by God's discipline, that's the only way you can break that self-centeredness. Paul's perspective is seen in Philippians 3:8 when he said, Doubtless, and I count all things but loss, except for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count everything in my life but dung, that I may win Christ. Dung is called the scubala metaphor. Dung is scat. It's excrement. He said, everything I did in the past is all excrement. It's far more than that, he said. I consider everything to be worthless because I'm much better off knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's because of him that I think of everything as worthless. I threw it all away in order to gain Christ. So in Paul's perspective, religious self-confidence meant nothing to him. Occupation with Christ was the most important thing to him. There's a lot I have to say about this, a lot we need to talk about. I hope I'm not boring you. I hope you're learning. I hope you're listening. And I do love to hear from you. Many of you have written me phenomenal letters telling me how the Word of God has changed your life and where you listen in on what radio station. I'd love to hear from you. Please write to me if you want to. P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. That's Rick Hughes, P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Don't send money. I'm not asking you for money. We just love to hear when the Lord is working in your life and you got something great to tell us. So until next week, I'm your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for being with me on the Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to the Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, I'd like to ask you to stay with me. It's going to be a time of motivation, inspiration, education, and we always do that without any type of manipulation. We don't try to hustle money. We're not asking you to join anything. We're not trying to build a mailing list. We're just simply here to give you accurate information. Hopefully information that will help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you can do that, then you have the freedom and the privilege to orient and adjust to the plan. That's my job. Get it right, get it accurate, and give it to you in such a way that it makes sense. Sometimes people tell me these words, they say, you didn't tell me something I didn't already know, but you put it in a way I've never really heard it put before. I don't know what that means, except this is the way God gives me the ability to explain the scriptures to you. And just like you, I must stay filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like you, I must grow every day in God's Word. Just like you, I have a spiritual gift. My spiritual gift is the gift of evangelism. Yours may be a different spiritual gift. Some people have the gift of giving. Some people have the gift of help. Some people have the gift of mercy. Some people actually have the gift of pastor-teacher. And I don't know what your spiritual gift is, and it's not necessary for you to know it, I don't guess, but I remember when I discovered exactly what my gift was, what God had equipped me to do, why He left me here, what my mission in life was. And it's an exciting thing when you really understand that. We call that a personal sense of destiny. It's a tremendous problem-solving device once you walk through the door of your personal sense of destiny, and you leave your agenda behind, and for the first time you live your life on God's agenda. What is it God left you here to do? What does God want you to do? That's a question you should be able to answer, because we only have so much time on this sin-infested planet. While we're here, it's critical as humans that we adhere to certain principles, certain concepts that are related to time as we live in time. So if we hope to have happiness while we travel through this sin-infested planet, we have to learn some things. And that's why we started teaching you these concepts that we went through on what time is it, dealing with the series of time. We've been doing a series of studies on time. And I intended to highlight several things that were necessary for you to make the most of your time that God gave you in phase two. Phase one, that's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the time that you get saved. But phase two is what do you do after you get saved? What's my life about? Where am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to think? And then phase three is obviously eternity, where there's no more tear, no more pain, no more sorrow, and the old things are passed away. Well, we're not in phase three yet. Not yet. You're listening. I'm talking, so we're still here. But in these phase two situation, we've talked about being punctual. We've talked about having patience. We've talked about what's priority in your life. We've talked about what's prudent or faithfulness. We've talked about your perspective in life. And then we got into talking about God's, and as far as Paul was concerned, his perspective in life too. And I gave you a verse last week. We talked about Paul's perspective. And this is what Paul said. If I look back at my notes, this is what he said. In Philippians 3:8, he said, I count everything but for the loss of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. It's all worthless, he said. I've suffered the loss of all things. I count everything but dung that I may win Christ. If I put it in a different translation called God's Word Translation, it says it's far more than that. And he went on to say, I consider everything else worthless. I'm much better off knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's because of him that I think of everything as worthless. I threw it all away in order to gain Christ. So in Paul's perspective, and remember Paul wrote over half of the New Testament, in Paul's perspective, self-confidence meant nothing. He lists what he could be confident in if he wanted to, and you have things in your life that could give you confidence. You could say, well, I've been a great church member, and I've never missed church. I've been this, I've been that. I've been a great faithful tither. I've been faithful to raise my kids right. I've been faithful to do this and do that. We all have things that we're proud of. We all have things that we think would make us, you know, impressive to God. And, you know, some people say, I've never smoked, I've never drank, I've read the Bible through every year. Is God impressed with these things? Well, some of them are certainly honorable things. But listen to what Paul said. He said, all these things in my past, and he is talking about the religious things that he had as he was raised to be a Pharisee. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day out of the stock of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of all Hebrews, and as touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. These are the people that gave the Lord Jesus Christ the biggest headache that he's ever seen. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 23, he called them snakes and vipers. He had eight woes that he gave on those Pharisees and scribes. You should read it and see, because these were the people who plotted his death. These are the ones that hated him. Even though he came and he was God in the flesh, and even though he demonstrated that by the miracles that he did, they hated him. And they assassinated him. They plotted his death. He told the disciples they were going to do that. And he told Jerusalem that he wept over Jerusalem. He said, I wish you could come to me like chicks to a hen, but you've walked away, you've rejected me, and it was 70 years later that Jerusalem was in fact destroyed under Titus, the Roman emperor, in 70 A.D. So here is a Pharisee, here is a self-righteous man. He said, concerning zeal, I even persecuted the early church. He was there when they stoned Stephen. He said, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. In other words, I never violated the law at all. So I was circumcised the eighth day. That's infant baptism, I guess. I obeyed all the laws. That's moral do-gooder. I had zeal for God. It means he was very zealous, but doesn't mean he was accurate, but he was zealous. And that's a tragedy, because I've met a lot of zealous Christians in my life, people that are really, quote, fired up for Jesus. And you ever met those sort of people? Hello, brother. I mean, they are so fired up for Jesus, it's scary. But they're not accurate. Many of them are not accurate. The spiritual life must be presented accurately. And you don't live it on the basis of emotion. You don't run around all day long, hello, brother, hello, sister, so great to see you, what a wonderful day, praise the Lord, amen, hallelujah. Remember Apollos in Acts 18, 24 through 28? He was a very zealous preacher, but he was not an accurate preacher. He was preaching John's baptism, was not even aware that Christ had come and been crucified and resurrected. And Aquila and Priscilla had to pull him off to the side. And it says they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So here is the principle. It's entirely possible to have zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ, but to have inaccurate information regarding the spiritual life. Why is that possible? Because Satan assaults truth on a daily basis. See, here's what he wants to do. He wants to mislead you. If he can mislead you by misinforming you, then you will be misguided. Mislead you by misinforming you, you will be misguided, and you will misrepresent the plan of God to those that you come in contact with. Misrepresenting the plan of God is a dangerous thing, because when you presume to speak for God, when you presume to tell someone this is the way the Bible says you should do it, and if it's not right and it's not accurate, you are misrepresenting God and misleading people. And that's what Satan never stopped doing. Point one, Satan assaults truth on a daily basis. Two, he never stops trying to lure you away from truth by distracting you with issues that are non-essential, unimportant. And three, you must review your perspective if you want to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. And that means, are you accurately representing him to the world? I was talking to a friend of mine the other day while we were fishing. And he's a fairly young Christian, and he's excited about going to his church. And we were talking about some things, and I just stopped the boat, and I looked at him, and I said, now let's assume that I'm one of your friends and I'm not a Christian, and I come to you and I tell you that I would like to be saved like you are. Can you tell me how to be saved? And you won't believe what he said. He said to me, well, the first thing is you have to repent of your sins. You have to go to God and admit your sins. That's not correct. My sins were paid for on the cross. Your sins were paid for on the cross. Our sins are not the issue in our salvation. Our sins have already been dealt with. Well, what exactly is the issue? Well, let's go back to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does 1 John 5:1 say? He that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What did Acts 16:38? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The issue is always this. He that believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And he that believes not, the wrath of God abides on him already. So the issue is, who is Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the anointed Son of God? Do you believe that? I asked a young man that one time. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the anointed Son of God? And he looked at me and he said, well, I don't know how you could rightly believe that. Well, that man was not saved. He is not a Christian. If you ask someone, what does it take to be saved? The answer should be simply, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I willingly accept him as my Savior. What is he saving me from? Well, he's paid for my sin. He went to the cross and died for me. My judgment has been paid. God judged him. That's why the Bible says, he that knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. If I want to be saved, I don't have to repent of my sin. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've been sinful. I simply go to the Savior. And as the Bible says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I go to the Savior and I express my faith in prayer. And I simply say, Father, I believe Jesus Christ is your Son, and I am willing to accept him as my Savior. Now, some people will say, and make him my Lord. You can't make Christ Lord. He's already the Lord. What you're simply saying is, I want to follow him. I want to obey him. I want to be his disciple, his learner. I want to learn his word. Well, that's good. That's what you should do. So when I asked this person this question, he wasn't accurate. And so we talked a little bit about it, and he understood that. And then I asked him the second question. Well, let's assume I am a Christian, and I want to be a good Christian. What should I do to be a good Christian? And the answer again was wrong. Well, you should do this and do that and do this and do that. And by the time the list runs out, I would go crazy trying to do everything because I know I couldn't do all those things. And what he didn't tell me, he didn't mention to me, was that first of all, you have to learn how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The first problem-solving device you must ever learn is you still have a sin nature, and you will commit sin, and you have to learn how to deal with that sin, because when you sin, you quench God's Holy Spirit, and you grieve God's Holy Spirit, and you break fellowship with God in time. So God gave you a way to be God gave you a way to be cleansed. And that's simply if you go to 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all of our wrongdoing. Excuse me. I had to take a drink. And so that's the way it goes. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you cannot have unconfessed sin in your life, because if you do, then you are out of fellowship with God, and you cannot grow as a Christian. See, think about the letter Z in your mind. Picture Z for Zorro. Remember this, that the pastor communicates the word of God to you. That's the first part of the letter Z. If you go across the top part of the Z, the Holy Spirit will capture what the pastor communicates. Now, if he's not in control of your life because you have unconfessed sin in your life, he can't capture anything because he's quenched and he's grieved. But if he's not quenched and grieved because you've dealt with any known sin in your life, then once he captures it, he can bring it to your mind where you comprehend it. Now, that's not all of it. That's the bottom part of the Z. Now, let's go across the bottom part of the Z. Once you comprehend it, then you have to comply with the information. So that's the process for living the Christian life. The pastor communicates the word of God. The Holy Spirit captures it. You comprehend it and you comply. As you grow, you learn to live like Christ. The first thing you learn to live then is think a different way, to think in terms of divine viewpoint and not human viewpoint. And that means let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. Or Romans 12:3, stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance, beyond what you should think. And so God has a new way he wants you to think. He has a new way he wants you to live. He wants you to live under grace and biblical orientation. So he wants you to live under grace orientation and doctrinal orientation, so that you begin to exploit grace, you begin to live in grace, share grace, and you begin to study the scriptures earnestly on a daily basis. Anyhow, it's not that complicated, but if you tell me, well, you know, you got to go to church every Sunday, okay, I'll do that. And you got to pray every day, okay, I'll do that. And you got to read your Bible every day, okay, I'll do that. And then you can't sin, you know, okay, what's sin? Well, is eating an apple a sin? Oh, yeah, eating apples a sin. What about, oh, yeah, you can't eat oranges either. And so you got all these little sins you can't do out here that are not in the Bible, by the way. They're just sins that somebody doesn't like, so they throw them at you. And so before long, you got about 15 things you got to do to be a good Christian. That's not the Christian life. There's only one thing you got to do. That's stay filled with the Holy Spirit. And as you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you will obey the mandate to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You want to be a good Christian? Stay filled with the Spirit. Get under the ministry of a well-qualified pastor. Listen to God's Word and grow up. What you learn, you apply. What you comprehend, you comply with. So you got to review your perspective if you want to be an effective witness for Christ so that you can accurately represent Him to the world. You don't want to tell somebody, do you want to be saved? Yeah, I'd like to be saved. I'd like to go to heaven. Okay, now here's what you got to do. You got to confess all your sins to God, invite Jesus into your heart, repent of your sins, and nobody can do all that stuff. That's not what the Bible says. It's simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Is He the Son of God or is He not? Are you willing to accept Him as your Savior or are you not? It's that simple. How do you accept Him? Whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What am I supposed to believe? He that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 1 John 5:1. It's that simple. And when it happens, what am I supposed to do? Well, I'm to grow in the grace and the knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. So, once we do these things, then we begin to effectively represent Christ in the devil's world. And you are dangerous. Satan won't like you for that. So, you have to reinstitute your affections, too, by the way. Get your affections right. What's your number one priority in your life? That's my question for you today. What is your number one priority in your life? Here's what the Bible says. In Mark 12:30, or Deuteronomy 6:5, where it came from, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, and your mind, and with all your strength. That's where your priority has to be. Personal love for God. And you can't love Him if you don't know Him. Personal love for God. You see, that is the motivation that causes you to be obedient. Personal love for God is motivational virtue in your life. In 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God. Here's a test. You want to see it? This is the love of God, that we keep His mandates, and His mandates are not a burden. So if you love God, you will obey God. You're obeying God because you love Him. You don't want to disappoint Him. You love Him, and you're going to do everything you can to have His blessing and to hear Him say, well done. In John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My mandates. One of the great problems in the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 4, was this very thing. The Lord Jesus Christ said, the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, and that's Christ. He's speaking. He speaks to the church at Ephesus and to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Listen to His words. I know your deeds, your toil, and your patience, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, but they're not. And you found them to be false. And you have patience, and you have endured for My name's sake. And you've not grown weary, but I have this against you. You left your first love. See, here is a letter of commendation, but here's a point of condemnation. You left your first love. The motivation for why you do what you do. Do you really love God? Listen to me today. Do you really love God? Because if you really love God and you really appreciate God, you wouldn't do what you're doing right now. You wouldn't allow yourself to be sucked into what you've allowed yourself to get into. You would go to your Father right now and you would admit your sin. You would tell Him exactly what's going on in your life. And He will be faithful and just to forgive you. And you will find out where you can start getting some answers to why you do what you do and how you stop doing what you do, and how you can grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can help you with those answers. I can give you information that will help you, but I can't give it to you if I don't hear from you. So keep that in mind. John now is directed to write to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and those were the words of the Lord. That's a perfect picture of how God's omniscience controls the direction in which the pastor leads his congregation. He's directed him, wait a minute, you're doing all these things, all the right things, but you're doing them for the wrong reasons. See, that's how the Lord Jesus Christ oversees and protects his body of believers called the church. They are condemned for their heart, they're commended, excuse me, for their hard work, but they're condemned for their lack of love. So their issue that they had to deal with wasn't their skills, it was their motivation. Personal love for God should be your motivation for everything that you do. Paul warned pastors and believers in Ephesus way before this was written to beware of the wolves, the canine clergy, that would attack them as soon as Paul left town. And listen to what he said in Acts 20:29. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, and they won't spare the flock. Their condemnation was not the lack of faith or trust, but the lack of occupation with Jesus Christ. That was the condemnation. They were not occupied with Christ. Listen to 1 Peter 1:8. Even though you have not seen him, you love him. That's occupation with Christ. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him and you greatly rejoice with inexpressible happiness and full of glory. These are the mandates. To be occupied with Christ. To love him. Hebrews 12:2. Concentrate on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our doctrine, who became the exhibited happiness, and he endured the cross and disregarded the shame and sat down at the right hand of the Father. You want to focus on something? You want to make something priority in your life? Be concentrating on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our salvation. How do you concentrate on Christ? You stay filled with the Spirit and you learn God's Word. My very own pastor has been teaching a study in the life of Christ. I would encourage you to get the study. By the way, we're up to 1,000 hours. That's right, 1,000 hours in the life of Christ. You say, how could anybody study the life of Christ for 1,000 hours? Well, get the tapes and listen, you'll see. You will learn so much like I have learned. If you're occupied with Christ, you must know what he thought, what he did, where he went, who he was, why he did these things. In 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify or set apart is more important than anything else. Sanctify, make this the number one thing in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts. So God makes a direct positive demand for you, a demand on your volition to be occupied with Christ. It's a mandate to be consistent in the intake and the metabolization of his word. Be occupied with Christ. Set him apart. Occupation with Christ, when you allow yourself to be occupied with Christ, it takes precedence over occupying yourself with people. It takes precedence over being occupied with circumstances, because Christian fellowship is no substitute for occupation with Christ. Hence, you can have all the social intercourse with Christians you want, but it's never a substitute for learning Bible doctrine in your life. That is the most critical thing for you, to be occupied with Christ, to have your priorities in order, so that while you are here in the devil's world, then you're going to be doing the right thing in the right way. Remember this, God's protocol plan demands a right thing be done in a right way. A right thing done in a wrong way is still obviously wrong. But a right thing done in a right way, well, that'll get you a howdy. Well done, my good and my faithful servant. Until next week, I hope you'll come back and I hope you'll keep listening. But until next week, I'm your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
You're listening to KCNR 1460, community talk radio for the North State. This is KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
This hour from townhall.com, I'm Michael Harrington. Millions of Christians around the world are celebrating Easter, some amidst increased security due to threats by Muslim terrorists. Believers in Egypt are making Easter a low-key affair in memory of more than 40 people killed by terrorist bombings at two churches on Palm Sunday. Officials from the U.S. and South Korea say a North Korean missile exploded during launch yesterday, a high-profile failure that comes as a powerful U.S. aircraft carrier battle group approaches the Korean Peninsula. The North's test firing came just hours before Vice President Mike Pence arrived in South Korea for talks. Haven't filed your taxes yet? Well, you've got a little more time this year.
Since the normal tax